Welcome to Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, verses 11 through chapter 7, verse 8. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers part 1 of his sermon entitled, What Revealed Religion is Really All About.
Acts chapter 6, our New Testament reading. We're going to reread verses 11 through 15 and then go right into chapter 7 through verse 8 this morning. Let us hear God's word. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land, in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, we come back to the martyrdom of Stephen that we had begun to look at 3 weeks ago. Remember, who is Stephen? He was a Hellenistic Jew who was converted to the Christian faith, displayed such high spiritual leadership qualities and a high degree of godliness that he was made one of the first deacons in the New Covenant stage of the church. And then we saw the last time that he was advanced from that to being a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We refer to Stephen as the first martyr of the Christian church, don't we? Thinking in terms of this New Covenant stage of God's church, he's the first one of Christ's followers where it's recorded for us that he was put to death for the name of Christ. We actually get the word martyr in English from the Greek word martus, which in the first century actually did not mean martyr. It meant witness or a testifier, one who bears witness, one who testifies. Because you see, here was this man, he bore witness for the gospel, and then he was put to death. And that's how the word eventually came to have the connotation of martyr, of a witness who's a witness that is so faithful that he's even faithful unto violent death, that he's put to death for Christ's sake. We come now to Stephen's message in chapter 7. And I'm going to do a little bit more of a survey of this this morning, and then next week we'll look at the details. Let me read for you a description or an interpretation of Stephen's defense here in chapter 7. This is from the Irish literary figure George Bernard Shaw. This is what he writes. "A quite intolerable young speaker named Stephen delivered an oration to the council in which he first inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he, and then he reviled them in the most insulting terms as stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Finally, after boring and annoying them to the utmost bearable extremity, he looked up and declared that he saw the heavens open and Christ standing on the right hand of God. This was too much. They threw him out of the city and stoned him to death. It was a severe way of suppressing a tactless and conceited boor, but it was pardonable and human in comparison to the slaughter of poor Ananias and Sapphira. Now, it's obvious that George Bernard Shaw wasn't a Christian in our understanding of the biblical definition of Christian. And what's more, Shaw doesn't understand Stephen's message. Stephen does more than give just a history of Israel that his listeners would have been as familiar with as him. Oh, yes, they knew some of the facts that he relates, but he puts the facts together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way as to bring us to a certain conclusion. And that conclusion and that way of interpreting those facts was not something that his listeners had no need of hearing, that they already knew. They did not know it. By the way, I found it interesting. You know, he basically says that he excused the stoning of Stephen on the basis that Stephen was boring and tactless. My favorite subject in school was literature, and British literature was my favorite of the literary studies. And I remember back when we in our high school anthology of literature had to read one of the works of Shaw. And I remember thinking it was incredibly boring, even me who enjoyed literature. So I wonder if he'd like to apply that ridiculous standard that he makes towards Stephen to himself there. Of course, by now he knows better, sad to say. Well, again, he didn't understand what was happening. Stephen's on trial. Stephen doesn't initiate anything here. Shaw would make it sound as if Stephen stood up to preach at them by his own initiative. They actually put him on trial. Instead of really defending himself in one sense, he uses this as an opportunity for apologetical evangelism to his own people, the Jews. Apologetical evangelism is really evangelism on the offense. Apologetics really isn't a defense in one sense of the faith when it's done rightly. Or at least it's the kind of defense that goes on the offense. Apologetics, when done rightly, really is out to convert the listener and to win them to the faith of Jesus Christ. And that was Stephen's desire, I'm convinced, as he stood before the Supreme Court of his own people. As they represented his people, he preached the gospel to them. How does he answer the charges against himself? He answers the charges by proving from the Old Testament that the Christians were right and his listeners that day were wrong. That the gospel is the truth, and therefore the Christian church was right in serving Jesus as Messiah, and that they, his judges, were guilty of the worst possible sin in the history of a really sinful world by rejecting Jesus Christ as Messiah. Now, Jesus had taught that he was really the message and the true meaning of the entire Old Testament. Turn back with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. For just a moment, we're going to come back to Acts here, so keep your place marked there. But we're going to look at the end of Luke's other book in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 24. We're going to read what Christ has to teach here in regard to the real message of the Old Testament. First of all, in verse 25 and 26, he rebukes his disciples who were not looking for his resurrection. He says, you're slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 25, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That is, this had to happen. You should have known it was going to happen. It was in the Old Testament. It was in the Scriptures. Of course, the Scriptures in Jesus' day while he was here on earth was the Old Testament. That was the Scriptures. In verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, there are people who foolishly think that The New Testament's about Jesus and the Old Testament's about Jehovah. And the Old Testament doesn't really have the gospel. But Jesus preached the gospel from all the scriptures referring to the Old Testament. And then if you go on down in this same chapter of Luke to verse 44, he's speaking to the 11 apostles. Judas is already dead. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And that was the full title that the Jews would give to the entire Old Testament. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, or the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are two different ways of referring to the entire Old Testament. Verse 45, "Then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" So what he's saying there is that his death, his resurrection, and the preaching of that message to all the nations was the point of the Old Testament, was prophesied of in the Old Testament. It was what the Old Testament was looking ahead to. By the way, we also have the New Testament in verse 48 there. Speaking to the apostles, he says, "And you are witnesses of these things." The apostles in the New Testament bear witness of the fulfillment of the whole point of the Old Testament. And Pastor Stephen brought that out, didn't he? I hope you listened carefully as he talked about our Leviticus reading this morning. Because there he mentioned the fact that it's in the gospel that this covenant, really all the fruit of the covenant, finally comes to fruition through the work of our Savior. Well, that's the point that Stephen's making in Acts chapter 7. And if you think about it, the charges brought against him and the whole situation in which he found himself, that was the point to make. Nothing else would defend himself, in a sense, better than just proving that Jesus is the Messiah, that the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That what Stephen says is that the Old Testament history climaxes in Jesus of Nazareth and the good news about Jesus of Nazareth. That Jesus is the climactic purpose of God's entire Old Testament dealings with the Jewish people. Well, let's think about the false charges brought against Stephen a little bit this morning. I want to think about those a little bit further than my brief mention of them last time. What are the charges brought against Stephen? Well, in verse 11, he says that Stephen spoke, they claim that Stephen spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And I believe that's elaborated on in verses 13 and 14. And this is the elaboration, that Stephen supposedly spoke blasphemous words against this holy place. What was the holy place? It was the temple, right? Against this holy place, the temple, and against the law of Moses. And what they basically have said is, Stephen is opposed to Judaism. No matter what he's saying, what he's preaching, what the Christians are preaching, what they're teaching, these followers of Christ, of Jesus, they are opposed to Judaism. Because in Stephen's day, many of the Jews summed up the whole revealed religion of the Old Testament under two main points that we can alliterate in English with T, the temple and the Torah. Torah was the Jewish name for the law of Moses. And the temple and the Torah, and they said, Stephen is blaspheming in this gospel, this news about Jesus. He is blaspheming the temple, and he's telling us we need to change the Torah, to change the Mosaic customs. These were incredible charges from the viewpoint of Stephen's, the society in which Stephen lived and ministered. If you had said he was an axe murderer, that would have been minor in comparison to this charge in the minds of the average Jew. Well, let's think about these false charges. Is there any truth in them in the light of what the gospel actually does say? And actually, when you think about it, these charges are perversions of truth that is found in the gospel. Most lies are perversions of truth, aren't they? If lies were just pure fiction, they're hard to believe. They're almost impossible to believe. Most lies take a piece of the truth and then take it out of proportion or out of context, and then they make a lie out of it. So what was Stephen preaching? This helps us understand the preaching of the early church, the fact that they had these particular false charges, you see. What was the seed truth that was being perverted? First, the temple would be destroyed. We read this in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. I think it's Mark 13 and Luke 19, I think. It's the Olivet Discourse, as it's called. Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed because the Jewish nation was rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And because they rejected Jesus as Messiah, this brought God's wrath upon themselves, and God's wrath took the form of Him departing from them, no longer giving them His protection, and the Romans destroyed the nation of Judea. They destroyed the Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple in 70 AD. That is, by the end of that generation after Jesus had died and risen from the dead. That's just a fact of history. But there's more to this whole idea of the temple being destroyed than just the fact that by rejecting Jesus as Messiah, they brought God's wrath upon themselves. The temple had to be destroyed, because in rejecting Jesus as Messiah, they show that while the temple stood, some of them would never come to a right understanding of what the temple's point was. The point of the temple was not the temple as an end in itself. The temple was a sign of God's presence in the midst of His covenant people. And it was God's presence was what really mattered. The covenant relationship that God had with His people, that was what was important. So that faith and repentance, which are the way of living out that covenant relationship, that was what was important. But what they had begun to do was make the temple itself an end in and of itself. We have the temple. We have the right and true religion. We're right with God. God is pleased with us. We have His temple in our midst. While that temple stood, for some of them, they would never get beyond the sign to the reality. But what is the reality? Well, it's God not just having a sign or symbol of His presence in our midst. It's God coming down into the very midst of sinners. And that's who Jesus of Nazareth was. And see, that's what they're saying, you know, this whole idea of Stephen blaspheming the temple and saying Jesus is going to destroy the temple. Well, Jesus wasn't going to send His church to burn the temple down. The Romans, the pagan Romans, were going to take care of that task. But Jesus had taught that He was the temple of God. He was what the temple of God had always symbolized. It's interesting in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and many of our translations don't translate it this way because it reads so unusual in English, but at one point there He actually says that Jesus was God the Word tabernacling among us. Dwelling among us, literally tabernacling among us. He is God in the midst of His people. And so it was important that the temple be destroyed. My friends, never, ever again will an earthly temple be the way by which God is worshipped by His covenant people. Never again. Those who teach that there must be a rebuilding of the Jewish temple and a reestablishment of Judaism, without realizing it, at least implicitly, are denying the gospel. The gospel is that that's all gone and done with. And from the viewpoint, not because there was anything bad about the temple in and of itself, but from the viewpoint of the gospel, good riddance. We don't want the shadow, we don't want the copy, we want the thing in itself. And we have the thing in itself. We have God in the midst of His people. So that was probably part of what was driving this false charge against Stephen, that he was teaching that Jesus was going to come and destroy the temple. Because Jesus came, the temple would be done away with. Judaism would no longer be a true religion from God. Judaism found its fulfillment in the Christian gospel. And any Jew that would not go there, would not believe in the Messiah, was denying what the Old Testament was actually teaching, and so no longer to be viewed as faithful within God's covenant. And then what about the charge against Stephen that he was speaking words against the Torah, the law of Moses, and that he wanted to change the customs handed down to God's people in the Old Testament? Well, there were some changes the gospel brought about in regard to the Torah. And I want to review those because I think, again, this was probably part of the message of the early Christian church, which would explain why they brought this charge against Stephen. It could be, by the way, also, and this is something to think about, that Stephen, as a Hellenistic Jew converted to Christianity, more quickly came to some of the logical results of the gospel than did some of the Hebrew Christians. He may have more quickly seen some of the implications of the gospel, and that's why he became the lightning rod that was going to get struck first by his preaching out the full implications of the gospel. But what about the Torah, the law of Moses? Well, the law of Moses breaks down into three main kinds of legislation, all of which are fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah in one way or another. We have first the moral law. This is the most important. This is the foundation for everything else. The moral law of God, which we have in the Ten Commandments and in other parts of the Torah as well, where those Ten Commandments are worked out. For example, I was reading in Leviticus chapters 17 and 18 this morning, my personal devotions. And there clearly we have, among other things, the seventh commandment being worked out more fully in regard to laws against various incestuous relationships and that kind of thing. And so there are other parts that were also part of the moral law. Now, the moral law was fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled, first of all, in his sinless life. We call this his active obedience, that he actively obeyed in his life by his actions, his words, his deeds, his thoughts. He obeyed the moral law. Jesus never broke any one of the Ten Commandments or any of God's moral law. Not ever. I know the scribes and Pharisees accused him of that, but they could never prove their charges. And Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that that was because they misunderstood the moral law of God. And he was the only one who was keeping it as the Messiah, as the Son of God. It was fulfilled in his sinless life. And secondly, the moral law of God was fulfilled in Jesus' atoning death. And we call this his passive obedience. Passive in from the Latin word for suffering. The law of God not only said you have to do certain things to be righteous, and that's what Christ did in his own sinless, holy life. But the law of God said that for any sin that's been committed, there has to be death. There has to be a negative infliction of God's wrath. And on the cross, Jesus, in behalf of us, his people, carried out the law of God and bore that penalty of the law. So the law is fulfilled by Jesus, both in his living and in his dying. And the result of that is the law is fulfilled in we who are Christians. We who are Christians fulfill the law of God. First of all, as we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are justified by faith. His obedience and his righteousness is imputed legally, or legally reckoned to our account in heaven, so that God no longer sees us as sinners, but sees us as righteous through his Son. The instant you first truly trusted in Christ as Savior, trusted in the power of the Holy Spirit helping you to trust in Christ, you were righteous in God's eyes, and you will never cease to be righteous in God's eyes. This is instantaneous, our justification. We are instantly brought into this new relationship with God. We are justified by faith. And secondly, The moral law of God is being fulfilled in the Christian as far as how we live our lives in our sanctification, which is a result of being justified by faith. We are progressively, and this is not instantaneous. There are days we wish it was, but it's not. Our slow, gradual growth into conformity to the image of God's holy Son, that is, into the image of righteousness. And so the moral law, yes, through the gospel, there's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference as far as the moral law's fulfillment in the ministry of Christ, in His redemptive work, and the result of that redemptive work for us. The second main part of the Mosaic law that they were so concerned about here was the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law speaks of the sacrifices of animals. It includes the food laws, the unclean and clean foods, and it speaks of the building of the tabernacle, which later on became the temple, and the ceremonial worship, the Levitical worship that took place in that tabernacle, in that temple. And all of this was fulfilled in Christ's redemptive work. All of this is fulfilled by the fact that there is now a redeemed church of Jesus Christ. And so the ceremonial law is completely abrogated. We don't keep it. To try to keep any part of the ceremonial law, and there are groups that do, Roman Catholicism and some of its worship is trying to keep some of the old ceremonial law, only trying to Christianize it. The Seventh-day Adventists keep some of the moral, or, I'm sorry, the ceremonial law. And there are other groups, many of the cults have a tendency to try to keep selected portions of the ceremonial law, and yet to do so is to implicitly, at least, deny the gospel. The Messianic Jews is another group that does this. To keep any part of the ceremonial law shows that at the very least, as a Christian, you're not fully taking in the full implications of the gospel. The ceremonial law is done because Christ has shed His blood once and for all. And all that Levitical worship has found its fulfillment in the redemptive work of Christ in the established redeemed church. The third main part of the Torah was the civil law. The civil law is mainly punishments for Old Testament Israel, applications in the time of the theocracy of both the moral and the ceremonial laws. It's in the civil law, especially, you find the lines being crossed over. What does the civil law do but try to enforce the moral law on the theocracy and try to enforce the ceremonial law on the theocracy? And I could illustrate that by the civil law that if they found a murdered corpse and there were no clues to who had committed the murder, then the elders of the town closest to where they found the body, in order to get rid of the moral guilt off of the nation of Israel, because they weren't going to punish the murderer, and that's always needful for the nation to do. Therefore, the elders of that closest town would offer a blood sacrifice, ceremonial law, in order to remove the moral guilt, the moral law, guilt, from off the nation. So you see all three of them coming together in that one piece of legislation. Well, what about the civil law? Well, there is a moral equity in the civil law. That is, we can look at examples of how in Israel, in the theocracy, God applied the moral law to an earthly nation. And we can learn lessons on how to apply justice within the church courts. And I believe, I hold to the view, and this is the view of our confession, that we can learn lessons on how to apply justice as a nation, as an earthly nation, from the example of how they did it in ancient Israel. As far as the ceremonial applications in the civil law, of course, it's all abrogated. It's all done away with through the cross of Christ. That is, it's been fulfilled in Christ. Now, here's my point in going through that. They just stand up and say, this Stephen is trying to change the Torah. Well, yes. Yes, in a way he was. The preaching of the gospel was making a difference in how the Torah was going to be understood and applied and how it was going to be fulfilled. It made a universe of difference. But they were, of course, and this is often true of those who are filled with hate, they were being too simplistic. If they meant that Stephen was out to do away with the Torah out of blasphemy against God, and this is what they claimed, that was totally untrue. If what they're saying is, and this is not what they were saying, but this is what was true, there were going to be changes as far as how they related to the Torah, because the Torah had now been fulfilled by the gospel. That was true. And so, again, we see that they took certain truths that Stephen was preaching, and they perverted those. And again, we learn what the early church was preaching. We learn the nature of its teaching by the kind of charges brought against them, these charges are brought against Stephen in particular. So what does Stephen demonstrate in chapter 7? One, the point of revealed religion from start to finish was never the temple, not even the Torah. Neither the temple nor the Torah, in one sense, were an end in themselves. Neither of them were an end in themselves. And that's what Judaism was doing, making them ends. And then secondly, both the temple and the Torah, what was the main point? The main point was the covenant of grace. Covenantal relationship with God that sinners can have by the grace of Messiah. Abraham was in this covenant. And we have the history of the covenant of grace, especially as far as physical movement of Abraham and his seed. If you've ever read through or studied through Stephen's sermon, you might find yourself thinking, why did he pick Joseph and not someone else? Why did he pick this person? He picked physical movement of God's people. Abraham comes into the promised land, and then Abraham's seed is taken out of the promised land, and they're in another land for 400 years where they're made slaves. And then under Moses, they're brought into the wilderness. And then from the wilderness in Joshua, they're brought into the promised land again. And then in the promised land under Solomon, the golden time of the United Kingdom, they can worship God in the temple. And so that's his outline. That's exactly the outline in this sermon. And in all of this, what he's showing is the temple and the Torah aren't the main point. The covenant of grace is the main point, and how we are God's covenant people by faith. And now, says Stephen, and this is we get to the end of Stephen's sermon, the climax of the covenant of grace is the Messiah coming, us having faith in Messiah, and what have you guys done? These are the words he uses. You betrayed and murdered the Messiah. Verse 52, he says, Our fathers persecuted the true prophets. Read through Jeremiah. You can have an example of this. They had even killed those who had foretold the coming of the righteous one, that is the coming of Christ. And again, Jeremiah is an example who was tortured to death by the Jews, not by the Gentiles, not by the Babylonians. The Babylonians treated him nice. It was the Jews rejecting God's word of judgment, God's word of salvation that he proclaimed. They put him to death, and that's just one example. Also in verse 52, then he goes on to say, you now become the betrayers and murderers of the righteous one, of the Christ, that they had prophesied of. That our fathers put to death the prophets who told us about the Messiah, and now we put to death the Messiah. It's not him who's thrown out religion. We're throwing out true religion. We, our nation, are. By our refusal and our betraying him, our murdering him. We're the ones that have done this. Verse 53, you have done it. You, the Sanhedrin. You, the Jewish Supreme Court. You, my accusers. You're always talking about the law that we received from Moses, a law that Moses received by the agency of angels out of heaven. But that law you don't keep yourself. You wrongly murdered the Christ who was himself the main point of the law. Now this, of course, was as far as Stephen could go, because now the violence breaks out. Those rejecting the gospel, listening to him, were convicted of their sin and betraying and murdering the Messiah. Those are actually the words he used. And instead of repenting, they turned violently on Stephen to shut him up. We've already looked at this. And when he affirms that he sees Jesus at the right hand of God, That's the final argument against the rejection of the gospel. If Jesus is at the right hand of God, if Jesus is in that place of honor, then it shows how wrong they were to have rejected him. He is the Messiah. And all they can do now to try to shut Stephen up is to stone him to death. And even then, he calls on the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit and to not lay the sin against them. He prays for mercy on them. And then it says he fell asleep. You see, in Christian circles, when a non-Christian dies in the Bible, in the New Testament, a non-Christian dies, he just dies. He's dead. He's dead spiritually. He's dead physically. He's going to be in hell. He's going to be dead eternally. But when a Christian dies, our body dies for this time. It's going to be resurrected later. Our spirit is still goes immediately to be with the Lord consciously in a state of joy, according to the Apostle Paul. And so because our body's going to be raised again, and even now we're with the Lord in our when we die, they don't use the word dead. They use the word asleep. That's the closest human analogy they can come to it because of the reality of the resurrection. And that's how our story closes. Well, I've done my best to try to demonstrate how Stephen completely answered the false charges brought against the gospel of Jesus Christ. How he showed that the gospel alone is the true revealed religion of God, that it alone is a real and true, genuine understanding of the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures, including the Old Testament as well as the New. Is this true religion of the gospel your religion? And as the religion of our church, let us be determined that this will always be what our church is about, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the heart. There are other things in the Bible, too. Those are not unimportant. We think about those things. We keep those things before us, but this is the heart. Let's pray together. We thank you that you have brought this gospel to pass, Heavenly Father, this good news about your Son. We thank you that you have brought us to faith in this gospel, to faith in your Son. And if there are any here with us this day of whom that is not true, that they have not yet been drawn by your Holy Spirit to faith in Christ, we pray that you would draw them, whether it's a young person, a child within the church, or any friend visiting with us, we pray that you would move upon their hearts and help them to see the reality of Christ and the reality of your holiness, the reality of our sinfulness and our need for the Savior, and to embrace Christ freely by faith alone in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our church believing the gospel and pray that you would keep us centered on that which is the center of your revelation, the heart of your truth, the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be found faithful, not only individually, but also as a church. May we be found faithful to Christ on that day when he comes again in power and glory. And it is that day that we long for and we pray for, that it would come speedily. Prepare us now, Lord, to partake of the table of the Lord, to be reminded anew this day, and to feed anew this day upon Christ and his atoning sacrifice for our sin, as we are reminded of that atoning sacrifice and the sign and seal of it. Lord, pour out your love upon our hearts, your love, a love for you supremely, a love for one another, and a love even for those who mistreat us for the cause of the gospel. Let us imitate the martyr Stephen and be this kind of Christian committed in the way that he was committed by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We do appreciate you tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about the First Congregational Church at Merrimack, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. Once again, that's fccmerrnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back about 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs from our first broadcast in May of 2009 until the present. We'd love to hear from you if you are being blessed by our program. Give us a call at 603-424-3133 or drop us an email at info@fccmerrnh.org simply to let us know that you are listening. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners. Or better yet, come and join us for a worship service. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. We also offer Sunday school classes taught by highly qualified teachers who love the Lord and have a strong desire for learning and teaching from God's Word. Classes begin at 9:30 a.m. and are offered for all age groups. If you'd like more information about our Sunday school program, please feel free to contact our church office. Just as a reminder, Dr. Tomlinson continues to freely offer one-on-one biblical counsel for those who are having special problems or special needs and are in need of direction from God's Word. If you are in need this way, please do not hesitate to phone our church secretary, Mrs. Rayanne Dobson, to set up an appointment to meet with Dr. Tomlinson. You can reach Mrs. Rayanne Dobson at 603-424-3133. Once again, that number is 603-424-3133. Again, if you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."